Now, as Christians, we love to remind ourselves of God's promises, and for good reason. If we're smart, we are quick to remember that Christ describes us in a variety of ways, right? Think of Ephesians chapter 5. You are the bride of Christ. Isn't that a blessing to know that we are Christ's bride? Or that we are the sheep that Christ has laid down his life for as our good shepherd. Or that we are co-heirs with Christ, now children of the Most High God. But how often do we consider our identity as salt? How often do you, when attempting to encourage a brother or sister in Christ, say, just remember, you are salt? If you're anything like me, you don't. But that's precisely where Jesus goes immediately following the Beatitudes. If you've been with us the past 8 weeks, you know that we've taken one Beatitude per week, one promised blessing to new covenant members, and we've sought to be more like Jesus in the process. And I want to thank Devin for preaching last week, concluding the series on the Beatitudes, about speaking of our persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, coming on the heels of this persecution, on the heels of these eight descriptors of new covenant members, Jesus lovingly informs us that we are salt. But not only that, in verse 14, he tells us that we are also light. So we're going to examine both of those ideas this morning. In fact, that those are our 2 points this morning. Point number one, salt. Point number two, light. Now, what in the world does salt and light have to do with each other? On the surface, not much. But if you were to boil down the common denominator between being salt and being light, it would be this: Christ-centered culture influencing. That's essentially what Jesus means when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. We are called to be Christ-centered influencers. And I hesitated to even use that word this morning because of the modern-day perception of influencers. But I hope that you know that I am in no way speaking of social media followers or YouTube prowess. When I say Christ-centered influencers, I literally mean influencing the culture or people for the sake of Christ. So point number one, salt. Salt. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What do you envision when you think of salt? Perhaps, like me, you think of that one family member, your aunt or your uncle, who always salts the food at a dinner table before even tasting it. I can't stand when people do that. Perhaps you think of the little white bottle with the holes on top, which is always next to pepper on restaurant tables, or opening your cupboard and getting your salt grinder. Perhaps that's why we don't often use the phrase, we are the salt of the earth. Because when we think of salt, we envision something far different than what Jesus meant when he said, you are the salt of the earth. In the days of Christ, salt was actually a very valuable commodity. Ancient history tells us that Roman soldiers coming off the battlefield were paid not in gold or coins, but with salt. And the reason for its value was because it had so many different functions. Like in our culture, salt was used to flavor. But more importantly, salt was used to heal. Salt was used for medicinal purposes. In fact, when babies would come out of the womb, often they were washed and then they were coated in salt. And the thought was that if there were any cuts or bruises during the birthing process, this salt would help restore or bring medicinal healing to the baby's skin. If you've ever had a cut and you've gone to the beach, you know that your parents say, the salt water will be good for it. Or if you've had a pain in your mouth, you're instructed to what? Gargle salt water. So yes, flavor and healing, but perhaps the most prominent or most valuable ability of salt in those days was to preserve food, namely meat. Remember, these were before the days of refrigeration. So when somebody would slaughter an animal, in order to preserve the meat, they would salt it, then they would take it and put it in a dry room. And without dry room and salt, it was hard to preserve any meat for any extended period of time. Now, usually, when we hear the word salty, we think that a person is slightly ticked off. But these first century Romans and Jews would have heard that they are the salt of the earth, and immediately their minds would have recognized the value and the necessity of salt. Also, it's worth noting that the way salt was harvested and stored in those days was different than our culture, and it often led to the salt losing its saltiness and effectiveness. Now, this isn't the case today. You could pick up a bottle of salt from the 1950s, and it would still be salty. But in those days, they would harvest it from the sea, like the Dead Sea, or from caves. And they didn't really know how to harvest it in order to keep it good for a long period of time. There's a first century author who told the story of spending a small fortune on an entire cart of salt pulled by horses. He even built a home to store his salt for its many purposes. He went away on a journey and he came back. And he realized that he had not prepared the floor for the salt, but that he had simply dumped the salt on moist dirt. And when he got home, all of the saltiness had seeped into the ground, and his pile of salt was now deemed valueless. Now, that salt, which was worthless, was still salt, but it didn't have its saltiness. One more thing to note about salt in the ancient Near East. When it was worthless, it had to be disposed of in the proper way. Because if it was sprinkled on grass or on wheat or on barley, it would kill the roots of anything it touched. So it had to be put on pathways, kind of like a middle aisle here, where people would consistently walk and tread and pull their carts. So with that in mind, now look back at verse 13 and follow along as I read. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? By the way, that is a rhetorical question. There is no way for saltiness to be restored to salt that has lost its taste. It is no longer continuing on good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Notice, Jesus is not calling Christians to be salt or to have inherent value like salt did in the first century. Jesus is stating the objective reality that we as Christians are salt. There is intrinsic value to the Christian. But what Jesus is calling us to is to use our saltiness before we lose our saltiness. You see, it's not a matter of whether or not you will be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That is a declaration from Christ himself that is not an option for you to choose or not choose. The question becomes, has your salt lost its saltiness? Or better put, has your salt lost its influence? You see, I firmly believe that what Jesus means when he says you are the salt of the earth, he has little to do with the ability to flavor the world, right? The world is not looking for more spice. And certainly, the Lord does have in mind the healing and medicinal power of salt. But I believe Jesus' primary meaning when he says, you are the salt of the earth, is this. That we as Christ followers must influence the world by preserving it. Okay, you might say, but why in the world does the world need preserving? Well, I think all of us would admit that this world is not as it should be. It doesn't take a genius or an astute theologian to come to terms with the fact that the world in which we live is broken. It's decaying. It's in desperate need of preservation and restoration. Now, I believe the church has taken two approaches to this. We have forever asked the question, what is our role in society? Or what is our role as Christians in culture? And I believe we see two prevailing ideas. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 kind of bridges the gap. See if you can follow with me here. The first idea says that we must isolate, that we must shield ourselves, that we must remove ourselves from anything and everything that the culture is telling us. This idea, it highlights that the world is not our home, that we're just passing through, that we shouldn't invest or plant roots here, because the earth and the culture and the society is so bad that we should have nothing to do with it. Often, this manifests itself in boycotting certain businesses or organizations, or a sense of legalism, don't do this, do this. And we can't seem to agree with anything that the culture has to say. And let me be honest, I find myself in this pathway a lot. Almost like I've given up hope on society, so I'm just going to remove myself from everything and I'm going to invest only in the things of Christ. Almost like a monk who secludes himself to a convent and doesn't come out for years. On the other side, you have the Christian approach, which loves to highlight that we will become all things to all people. And church and evangelism are often watered down. And what you often see is pastors who are afraid to step on toes, music that is much more geared to the unbeliever, perhaps even secular at times. This is a very seeker-sensitive and what I would call worldly approach to ministry, which is well-meaning, but often compromises the purity of the gospel. So this group over here would say, and maybe even subconsciously, we're going to sacrifice some of what the Bible says so that we can influence the culture. Okay? We're not going to step on toes. We are going to be as, quote unquote, loving as possible. So Jesus says, you, the Christ follower, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He is calling us as his people to walk the fine line of not being isolationists, but at the same time, not being compromisers of the message of the gospel. And this is where we as Christians have to walk. We have to find this balance of being of the world, but not in the world, or rather in the world, but not of the world. Being sojourners, but not isolationists. Being contextual. And when I say contextual, I just mean doing things that are appropriate in our context without compromising. You see, the call to preserve or to be the salt of the earth literally means to save the world from impending destruction. That's what it boils down to. Our responsibility as Christ followers to preserve as much as we can some semblance of hope in this world. And believe me, at times it's easy to say, world, good riddance. Almost like Jonah not wanting to see the grace of God poured out on Nineveh, I find myself saying the culture doesn't deserve preservation, right? So you may be asking the question, I don't really understand what it means to preserve the culture. Well, I think a good illustration of this comes from Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is speaking to God. God looks at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, I'm going to wipe it out. And Abraham says, oh, hold on one second. My nephew's there, his family, I love that city. Would you save that city if there were 50 righteous people? And God says, yes. Abraham says, how about 45? God says, yes. Abraham says, don't get mad at me, but what about 40? God says, yes. Then he goes 30, then he goes 20, and then one final time, God says, please, don't be upset with me. But if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you preserve it? And God says, yes. You see, Abraham was seeking the preservation of the city by asking God not to destroy it. Now, we often like to think of Sodom and Gomorrah as this almost irrational display of wrath, where God just out of nowhere said, I'm going to burn these cities up. But in reality, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy has reasoned with a mere human that if only 10 people in the city are true righteous people, he will salvage it. What happens? There are not 10 people. Lot and his wife welcome in angels who are trying to be raped by the men of the city. And God says, enough is enough. And he starts to rain down fire. Before he does, he sends Lot and his wife and his family away. And he says, don't turn back. And what happens? Lot's wife turns back with lust or with desire. And she turns into what? A pillar of salt. I never thought about that till last night. I don't know if that's any connection at all. But I think it's interesting how Abraham was trying to be the salt of the earth by preserving this city. And then Lot and his wife are excused. And Lot's wife turns to a pillar of salt. Obviously, we are not going to have audible conversations with God about the preservation of Bogart, Georgia, right? Or probably not. So what does it look like for us in 21st century Georgia to preserve our culture? Well, I believe it starts with living a gospel-centered life. I believe it starts with us striving as Christ followers for holiness. where others will look upon us and they will say, something is different about that person. I was thinking this past week about how saltiness in the world is demonstrated. And I think one good way to know if you are being the salt of the earth is if your unbelieving friends are growing more uncomfortable being around you. So if they're saying, I'm not going to use the same language I used to use, or we're not going to watch the same things we used to use. But if your unbelieving worldly friends are saying he is just like he was back then you're not effectively being the salt that God has called you to be. I think it's a compliment when somebody curses in front of you and then says, sorry, I shouldn't have used that word. But we tend to think, no, it's all good. Like, I don't mind. I'm cool with that. But that is giving away the saltiness that we are called to have in order to preserve the world in which we live. Okay? So, through living a godly life, through making worldly friends notice a difference in you, I would say one of the ways we can be salt in the earth is by loving the down and outer, by loving those that society says are unlovable. I believe one of the ways we can be the salt of the earth is by seeking the good of our city through justice efforts, through seeking the eradication of abortion, but also seeking the good of unwed mothers. I love to hear of Christians who decide to stay in the secular workplace so that they can be an influence on society for the good of the gospel. We need that. We don't just need preachers and pastors. We do need those, but we also need those who will stay in the medical field and in the home building field and in the electrician field and in the social work field and be an influence for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me be clear about this. Salt's effect on which it preserves is merely a slowing down of the decaying process. The meat that had salt placed on it 2,000 years ago in the days of Christ, guess what? It's unedible now because eventually the salt will not be able to preserve what it seeks to preserve. 7 years ago, my grandmother gave me a very bold and clear message when she sent me the first bottle of biotin that I had ever seen. If you know anything about biotin, it's for strong hair, right? And it was around 7 years ago that I started to lose my hair. And so what she would call me and she would say, are you using your biotin? And I would say, yeah, you know, I wasn't really. But she would say, it's not going to help your hair grow back. It's simply going to preserve what hair you have left and strengthen it. Then all of you with healthy heads of hair are like, I don't even know what biotin is. But maybe one day you will. So this is kind of like salt, right? Biotin is not going to cause hair to grow. That's what we need hair plugs for. But biotin is going to slow down the decaying process. And so I've started taking biotin. But that's the side point. So it is with we, us in the world. We are called to love the culture as Christ loves the world and to slow down a world that is desperately decaying. I think we need to move on. But before we do, let me say this. There is a warning to those of you who lose your saltiness. Remember, you're not called to be salt. You are salt. If you are a Christian, you are going to do something in the world. It's a matter of how salty you are and how much you are loving and preserving the culture in which you live. So you will find that you will lose saltiness when one of two things happens. Number one, you start to compromise. You start to give in to what the culture's saying. You start to make choices that are not in line with God's word. And you will lose your saltiness when you start to isolate yourself. And when you say, I'm just not going to have anything to do with culture, you will no longer have a platform for preserving the world as Christ has called us to preserve it. Does that make sense? Let's move on. Verse 14. Not only does God call us, or does Christ call us the salt, he also calls us the light. Again, Jesus does not give us the option of being light. He says it, you are the light of the world. Like using our saltiness, the question becomes, what will we do with the light that we are? In those days, cities were placed on hills for tactical reasons. Just by show of hands, how many of you have been to Israel or the Holy Land? Anybody here? Okay. My former pastor and good friend, Calvin Valor, used to go every year. And he would talk about how all the little cities like Nazareth and Cana, they were all placed on hilltops so that they could be protected from attacks. Now, in those days, when the lights would go out, there were no city lights like lampposts and skyscrapers. And you could often identify a city because it had lights still burning and it was on top of a hill. Furthermore, without electricity, an oil-burning lamp was the only means of light in a house during those days. So if somebody wanted to be courteous to a guest that was traveling, they would keep the light burning at night. Or if they didn't want their children to trip over the table, they would keep the light on during the night. Oil-burning lamps were invaluable in those days, but they were only good if they were lit. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, in the same way that the world is broken and decaying, we also know that this world is dark. It's dark. John chapter 3 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light because his deeds would be exposed. We see this, don't we? Like cockroaches who only come out in dark rooms, yet scatter when the light is turned on, so it is with sin. We love to keep it hidden. We love to be concealed in our darkness when we are acting sinfully. We don't want to be transparent. We don't want the light to expose our darkness. And the world would be completely content in remaining in the state of darkness forever. So Jesus comes along and he says, you are the light of the world. First of all, at its core, what it means to be the light is that we are exposing darkness. Okay? We are shining light on situations where sin is festering. Furthermore, we are called to use our light and not to hide it. Did you learn the Sunday school song growing up? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. And then the second verse, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to do the rest. But that's where this comes from, right? Because as Christians, we have two options. We can either let the light shine so that it exposes darkness, or we can take a bushel or a basket and we can place over the light so that the light has no effectiveness. So first of all, at its core, light exposes darkness. It exposes darkness in your life, in my life, in others around you, and in the world as a whole. But not only that, it does not stop in exposing darkness. This light also provides a clear path. And in this context, the light that we are called to shine exposes the clear path to God, which is Christ. Before we wrap up, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Actually flip over to the right a few pages to John chapter 8. And look with me in verse 12. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking from the Mount of Olives, and he says this in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, it is not contradictory for Jesus in the span of months to say, you are the light of the world, and then to say, I am the light of the world. Because he recognizes that without him, none of us can be true lights. Let me say that again. In order for us to say we are the light of the world, we must fundamentally have Christ in us because he is the true light of the world. So almost like the moon, which reflects the light of the sun, so it is as Christians who reflect the light of Christ. When Jesus says you are the light of the world, he doesn't mean that you inherently have anything good within you that would produce light. He says, because I am in you, you now are the light of the world. Does that make sense? It's so beautiful. And let me just say this. There are people in the room today, and there are people in our lives who will seek to be light. And I use quotation marks intentionally there. Because they will seek to do good, and they will seek to be generous, and they will seek to be courteous. But unless it is the light of Christ within them, their light is valueless. It is pointless. It is worthless. It proves no good. Because whatever light comes from within will be tarnished with selfishness and with self-righteousness and with wanting to look good. But the only true light which can lead people to God is the light which comes through Christ and Christ alone. So you're here this morning, and the command is to use your light to shine before all men. If you have never experienced the light of Christ, let me tell you the good news of the gospel. And you can't have the good news of the gospel without first understanding the bad news, and that is our sin and separation from God. You hear it week in and week out, but it is the culmination of every single passage of Scripture. Because unless we understand the gospel message, we will never understand that we are the light of Christ. So, all of us, without exception, are born into sin. We are born broken and decaying, and we are born into darkness. And we have been separated from a holy and infinite God because of the sin that we love, because of the sin that we choose, because of the sin that we cherish. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And the way in which he made us alive was by sending his only begotten Son to be the light of the world, to go to a wretched, rugged cross, to take upon himself the sins of the world, so that all who believe in him might be saved. That is the message of the gospel. And if you're here today and you've never experienced the saving work of Jesus, the call for you is not to be light. The call for you is to trust the light of the world, to bow down and to profess him as Lord and Savior, to seek Jesus and his forgiveness of sins demonstrated on the cross and through the resurrection. That is the message of the gospel. So now those of us who have been shown the light of Christ, who now have Christ, who is the ultimate light living in us, we are now called to be the light. So what does this look like practically? Well, think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. You must be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus is consistent with the rest of Scripture that we as his followers are called to be light. Not only are we called to expose sin, but we are also called to show a path to God, which comes only through Christ. So let me just close by saying this. We will notice that we struggle to show the light of Christ when we have sin hidden in our lives. Only true light-bearing Christians can effectively shine for Christ when sin is exposed. But when sin still lives in darkness, we will never be able to be the light that Christ has called us to be. Secondly, if we have fear of man, fear of approval, a people-pleasing mentality, we will struggle with using the light that God has given us. We will fear men's perception of us rather than fear their eternal destiny apart from Christ. So, as we leave, let me encourage you with three words of application as it pertains to being lights for Christ. Number one, come to one of the two outreaches the next two Saturdays to share the light of Christ with a world that is totally dark. That's what we like to call corporate evangelism. It is the effort of the local church to evangelize the lost as a body. But secondly, let me encourage you to share the gospel with one person who you know does not have the light of Christ in the next month. Okay? I could have done week, I could have done 24 hours, but I'm giving you 31 days to share the light of Christ with someone that you know doesn't have it. And then third, let me encourage you to be bold in the way you live for Christ. One misstep could cause your light to be covered. One misstep could lose the saltiness that you want to have for the culture. So watch the way you talk. Watch the way you walk. Be vigilant about what you say and about how you live and about how you treat others around you. So come to an outreach one of the next two Saturdays. Share the gospel with one person over the next month and show them the light of Christ. And then three, be vigilant of how you walk in this world, because one misstep could ruin a testimony for Christ. In conclusion, I want to say that what Dylan and Harrison did today is they did not hide their light, right? Like at the core, they took the basket off of what Christ has done in them and they showed the light of Christ through their testimony and through their baptism. Let me encourage us all to do the same thing. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we need your grace in order to shine as lights. We need your redemptive work in order to be effective, culture-preserving Christians and to be darkness-exposing believers. Lord, help us to be effective in our saltiness and with our light that you have given us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.